We have gathered for a place of our worship to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We are gathered to celebrate, as I keep reminding you, the only authorized ritual to be celebrated in the name of Jesus Christ. So, it is a solemn occasion, the purpose of which is remembrance. It's designed to test how much we think and remember our Savior. Generally, we all think about Him at different times. But this is the only occasion when all believers on one table should be thinking about Him simultaneously. This is we gather together to remember what He went through on the cross to provide our eternal salvation. It's a solemn occasion, but it's a joyful one because He's not on the cross now. He's back in heaven and He's coming back. So when you celebrate this occasion, you are affirming that you're a believer in Christ, which means if you're not saved, you go through this, it means nothing. But if you're saved and you go through this and you take it lightly, you are calling on yourself God's judgment. That's why the apostle reminded that the Corinthians, some of them have fallen asleep. In other words, they died. Because they came under this table and thought it was a joking matter and took it carelessly. Some of them went home and got sick. And some died. This is a very serious occasion. It's a celebration to remember the Savior. But it's much more than a ritual. So, in order to ensure that you're qualified, that you're in the good condition to celebrate this occasion, it is necessary that you examine your thought to see if there is any sin that you've not dealt with. There's a time to confess it, and so that the Lord will cleanse you. Let's take some time. Prepare safe for this occasion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son Jesus Christ, for what He instituted to cause us to remember Him. We pray that as we begin to celebrate, may God, the Holy Spirit, give us the ability to think and remember our Savior this time, knowing He's ever present with us, but to remember Him in a special way. Grant us that ability, for we request in Christ's name. Amen. Before the break and before the Last Supper, we were asking really the question what the apostle meant in verse 18, which in the NIV reads, "Eyes of heart may be enlightened," which we translated literally as "having been enlightened, the eyes of your heart." And to do this, we're looking at the word that is translated enlightened. And we said it can mean to illuminate, to give light. And so I made a reference to illuminating the eternal city of God in Revelation 22 verse 5 that we begin with now. Revelation 22 verse 5 reads, "There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." Give them light is God illuminating the eternal city. Now, figuratively though, the word means to cause someone something to cause something to be known fully by revealing it clearly and in some detail, especially through instruction or teaching. Hence, the Greek word would mean something like to make known, to shed light upon. Now this meaning is evident in the use of the Greek verb in the Septuagint in Judges chapter 13 verse 8. The Septuagint, that's a great translation of the Hebrew text. Judges chapter 13 verse 8. It reads, then Manoah prayed to the Lord, O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born. The word teach is translated from a Greek word, translated in Latin. So it is in the sense of making known or shedding light upon something that the word is used in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 9. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 9 reads, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. So it is in the sense of making something known or shedding light upon something that the word is used in our passage of Ephesians 1 verse 18. As we stated previously, it is the passive voice that is used in the Greek text, indicating that whatever it means for the eyes of the heart to be enlightened, it is something that was produced on the Ephesians by God sometimes in the past, but with the focus on the result of that enlightenment. So, interestingly, our word is used only four times in the New Testament in the passive voice. It is used in the passive voice with the meaning to illuminate in connection with the earth in Revelation chapter 18 verse 1. Revelation chapter 18 verse 1. He reads, after this I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. So here, illuminate. However, in the order, three occurrences of the passive voice in the New Testament of our verb, believers are the recipients of the enlightenment. Now, outside our present passage of Ephesians 1:18, the passive voice is used in two passages in Hebrews. The two passages in Hebrews help us in understanding what enlightenment in Ephesians 1:18 means. See, the word is used in Hebrews chapter 6 verse 4. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 4. It reads, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, the understanding of what it means to have been enlightened in Ephesians 1:18 is really related to the clause here in the Hebrews, those who have once been enlightened. That's a clause in Hebrews 6 verse 4. That's related to it. So the question, of course, is to whom does the clause in Hebrews 6 4 refer? Now, admittedly, if you recall, we had gone through this in detail. But there are different answers given to this problem or this question. However, we believe that a clause is a description of believers. That is a person who has been instructed in the gospel message with the implication that they responded to it and so were saved. Now, similar description of believers is given in other passage where our Greek verb is used in the passive. That is Hebrews chapter 10 verse 32. Hebrews 10 verse 32. Greeks, remember those early days after you have received the light. That's symbol. Have received the light. When you stood your ground in a great context in the face of suffering. So it is true that our Greek verb can be used in a neutral sense of shedding light on a person. And so not a technical term for responding to the gospel. But it is inconceivable that one will receive two lights or two enlightenment of the gospel without responding to it. In other words, I'm saying to you, it's impossible. You cannot be enlightened when it comes to the gospel and not respond. It's just not going to happen. Now, as far as I have been able to determine, there is no example recorded in the New Testament where someone received enlightenment about the gospel without responding. This enlightenment is the work of the Holy Spirit. So, see, the Ethiopian eunuch received that enlightenment and was saved. Lydia was saved because the Lord opened her mind to perceive the truth of the gospel message. That's enlightenment. So that she believes, according to Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Acts 16, verse 14. It reads, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. For this reason, then, it is correct to equate being enlightened in the context of the New Testament to being a believer. In the context of the New Testament. Because once you're enlightened, you're going to be saved. There's just no if, no but about it. So, thus in the clause, those who have once been enlightened of Hebrews 6:4, is a way of describing those who believe in Christ Jesus. And as a result, they have been delivered from the dominion of sin. Their state, though, of those words, however, is similar to Peter's description of believers who also became apostates, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Second Peter, chapter 2, verse 20 reads, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. I know, you see, the law, over 10 years or so, I think, since we studied that. So I don't think, I would think that you've forgotten what that meant when he said they are worse off at the end. Because we're dealing with believers. How can a believer be worse off in the end than when he began? And I explained that clearly, that what it was is, as an unbeliever, he, you know, God didn't really put much judgment on unbelievers, except if they go into the law of reaping and sowing. But when a person is saved and they start living anyhow, then God will inflict pain, punishment, so that what the person is suffering at that state is worse than what he will have been suffering as an unbeliever. Because his judgment ends here. No, after here, no more judgment for that person. But for the unbeliever, their judgment is ahead. So most time, God does really nothing to them, because they're waiting for some serious judgment. But for the believer, who is disciplined, his misery, lack of faith, becomes worse than when he was an unbeliever, because he left his Lord and went into something else. Anyway, with our consideration of the use of our Greek verb used in Hebrews 6:4, where it is used in the passive voice, similar to Ephesians 1:8, we are now in a position to answer the question of what the apostle meant in the literal translation, having been enlightened the eyes of your heart. He meant that when the Ephesians heard the gospel, God so acted upon them that they understood the message and so responded to it so as to be saved. Now, we can understand this because of the passive voice requires that someone acted in the inner being of the Ephesians so that it can be said that they have been enlightened. It's only God who can act on the inner being of a person to understand spiritual truth. It should not be difficult to accept that God is the one who brings about this enlightenment, since Jesus Christ is described as the one who enlightens in John chapter 1, verse 9. John, the Gospel, chapter 1, verse 9. He reads, "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." That's referring to Christ. See, the expression "that gives light" is translated from a Greek verb, as reflected in the New American Bible, that translated this way, "which enlightens everyone." That's the way they translated "that gives light." They translated it, "which enlightens everyone." In any event, this enlightenment begins at the hearing of the gospel. Once the gospel is preached, God opens the person's mind to perceive the truth about Jesus Christ, and so that person comes to repentance and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so is saved. There should, of course, be no doubt about this truth, that God has to open a person's mind to understand the gospel message so as to believe it. The scripture teaches all this using several examples. Now, we already have cited the case of Lydia. Now, take another example. Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ of God is something revealed to him by God the Father, as our Lord stated in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. He reads, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. See, he didn't get it, it didn't come from him. So the primary reason, though, the Lord had to open a person's mind or enlighten the mind is because man is spiritually dead. We don't want anything spiritual, no matter what people try to pretend. Unbelievers don't. Furthermore, Satan seizes on this reality of our spiritual deadness, if I use that expression. And so he uses it to blind every unbeliever to the truth, as stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He reads 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He reads, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now, truly speaking, when it comes to spiritual matters, as I've said, no one really can comprehend anything spiritual without the Lord opening the person's mind. It doesn't happen. Now, this was demonstrated with the disciples who did not understand the scriptures, even though they read or had it read to them, until the Lord opened their minds after his resurrection, as stated in Luke chapter 24, verse 45. Luke 24, verse 45. He reads, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures." See? They didn't understand it. They read, they had it. He said, he has opened their minds so they can understand it. That means if the Lord doesn't open your mind, you're not going to understand it. I mean, I know it's sometimes it's painful, but that's a reality. Because sometimes I know there are things I teach you, people just, they don't get it. And some get it, because they don't have opened their eyes for whatever reason. So again, we ask though, what does this enlightenment involve then? What does it mean, it involves? Well, it involves God opening our spiritual understanding so that we can see our true spiritual condition and then to accept the solution offered in Christ. All human beings have their understanding darkened with respect to the spiritual things, as the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, indicated was true of unbelievers in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. He reads, "They are darkened in their understanding," unbelievers, "and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts." So it is this darkening in man's understanding that keeps him from seeing his true spiritual condition, as to recognize that he is spiritually dead, as indicated by his being dead in sin and subject subjected to the rulers of this world. That's the devil, as implied still in Ephesians, look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He reads, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Now, so this darkening of the understanding that keeps mankind from recognizing the enslavement of sin and from recognizing the need for forgiveness of sins that's available in Christ. Now, this darkening of the understanding leads us to a wrong thinking about what it takes to be in the right relationship with the Lord. Because we're darkened. We think, yeah, this is the best way to do it. Now, you see, unless a person understands, or this person's understanding is enlightened, the individual cannot see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is no wonder the Apostle Paul spoke of his commission from the Lord in terms of opening eyes, or people's eyes, to turn them from darkness into light. In Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Acts 26, verse 18. He reads, "To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So those who are saved have their understanding enlightened so that they are able to perceive the necessity of faith in Christ. Now thus, all who are believers have experienced this enlightenment. At any rate, only those who are so enlightened are capable of further spiritual understanding. Put it in another way, it is because the Ephesians have already had their spiritual understanding illuminated by God at the point of salvation or conversion that they are capable of further understanding of spiritual truths. Therefore, the apostles' specific requests of spiritual wisdom and disclosure of truth on behalf of the Ephesians have three purposes or results related to the knowledge that he stated in our passage. Now remember that that's the major point, the top fact that we're considering is when you pray, there has to be, make your request clear with a specific purpose or what you expect as a result if God were to answer it. So that's what we're saying. When the apostle prayed, there are some results that he had in mind. Now, the first purpose or result of the apostles' request on behalf of the Ephesians is for specific knowledge with respect to the hope of God's calling of them. That they will have a specific knowledge with that respect to that hope of their calling. It is this as given next in the clause of Ephesians 1:18, where it says, "In order that you may know the hope to which he has called you." Now we speak of purpose or result Because the Greek phrase translated "in order that you may know" could be understood as stating purpose or result. Of course, it is often difficult to differentiate purpose from result. Now, this being the case, we really cannot be dogmatic about our adoption of the interpretation of the clause here has to do with purpose of the apostles' petition on behalf of the Ephesians for spiritual wisdom. Some could say that would be the result. So what is this purpose of the apostle in his petition in the clause? In order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Now to answer this question, we need to examine some key words used in the passage. A first key word is the word know. This word is translated from a Greek verb that ordinarily means to possess information about something or someone. Now the word can mean to know in the sense of being intimately acquainted with or to stand in a close relation to someone. Now it is in this sense of acquaintance or being acquaintedly intimated to somebody that Peter used it in his denial of Christ in Luke chapter 22 verse 57. Luke 22 verse 57. And hold on to that Luke though. That's chapter 22. Hold on to it. Luke 22 verse 57 reads, "But he denied it. Woman, I don't know him," he said. What he says is not saying, "I don't know him." It means, "I'm not acquainted with him the way you're talking." Because that's what they say. He's his disciple. He said, "No, I don't know him." That means, "I'm not acquainted with him." That's, of course, you know, that's a betrayal, no doubt. But he said, "I'm not acquainted. I don't know him." I mean, maybe we know of Jesus, but this is an inner acquaintance. But here he said, "No, I don't know him." Now, another meaning of the Greek verb is to grasp the meaning of something, that is to understand or to recognize or to come to know or simply to experience. It is also in this sense that Peter used the word to indicate that he did not understand what the people who say that he knew Jesus was talking in Luke chapter 22 verse 60. Look at verse 60. So Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. Now, this is one of those things. What is he saying? "I don't know what you're talking." Now, many times, even people in this congregation may say, "I don't know what he talked about today." Because you weren't listening. Your mind was somewhere else, that's for one thing. And some other times, it's because you don't like what you heard. Now, I mean, I can, you know, remember, I've used this illustration many times because I like to use it to make my point. I'm still going to use it many other times to come. I have some people who have, you know, somebody has come here. And he sat for weeks, coming for weeks. And I think the in-laws or whatever just was, you know, getting on him. And he said, "Well, this is, I don't want to come back." He said, "I don't understand him." Yeah. Sure, I speak with an accent. I never doubt that. But then God gave me that accent. And God may brought me here too. It's all he's working. But the funny thing is, like I told you, I ran into him in Taco Bell. Many years ago. And after we sat and we had conversation, I didn't hear what say, "Can you repeat that?" Never had that. Really? Why were you not understanding me? Now you, in Taco Place, you understand every word I said. But while you're sitting here, you don't understand me. The only explanation is, I was teaching things made him uncomfortable because of, you know, the background he came out from. So he didn't understand me. See how easy it is? That's what people did there. Peter did here. I don't understand what you are saying. Now he's speaking, you know, the devil was speaking his same language, the same accent. He didn't understand them. All because they told him the truth and he denied the truth. Now he don't understand. This is what I'm saying? So many times, you know, people say, I don't understand. That's why I remember a long time ago, I said, a lot of time, there's no such thing as confusion. Confusion just means, I don't want to accept the truth. He said, I'm confused about this. What is it we're confused? Many times, we don't want to accept the truth. So, it is grasping that this word is used in case of Peter here. I don't grasp what you're saying. It is in this sense of grasping or understanding the meaning of something that the apostle used it in expressing a specific purpose of his prayer on behalf of the Ephesians. By the way, the Greek structure indicates that the Greek verb translated "no" of Ephesians 1:18 governs all the three purposes of the apostle's specific petition for God to grant spiritual wisdom and disclosure of truth to the Ephesians. In other words, the meaning grasp or understand applies to the two purposes in verse 18 and the purpose in verse 19. Now, a second key word in the clause that we're considering is that word hope, that is translated from a Greek noun that has several meanings. It can refer to the foundation of hope or the basis for hope. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe Jesus Christ as the basis or foundation for our hope in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. He is Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. In other words, the foundation, the basis of our hope. Now, another meaning of the word is something that one hopes for, no doubt, as it is used in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. That passage I say you can always remember. Titus 2 verse 13. He reads, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Still though, another meaning of the Greek word is confident expectation. Thus the apostle used it to describe the confident expectation of those involved in agricultural endeavors of harvesting crops in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 10. First Corinthians chapter 9 verse 10 reads, surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in hope of sharing in the harvest. So that is, they are confident. That's a confident expectation. Now it is under this confident expectation that our Greek word is also used for the instruction given to believers to be prepared to defend what they believe. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. He reads, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Now, I keep reminding us that weak Christians have become so weak in this area. We are not able to articulate. We are not able to defend. When people put us on a corner about what we believe, we just kind of get frustrated and leave them alone. You should be, this is what he said, you must be able to do that. You be prepared. And I, as far as I know, anyone in this congregation should be way, way prepared to do so. Because I will overwhelm you with scriptures. That if you're actually studying, if you're actually going home and studying, you should have enough information that it doesn't matter what area somebody challenges you, you have an answer. But, you know, it's up to you. Anyway, in our passage of Ephesians 1:18, the word is used both in the sense of confident expectation and what one hopes for or the object of hope. Now, the third key word in the passage we're studying is the word called of the NIV in Ephesians 1:18. Now, although the translators of the NIV use a verb in their translation, but really the Greek used a noun. The Greek noun used has two general meanings. It can refer to the position or station in life that one has, or the situation one finds himself or herself. It is in this sense that the apostle used it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20. Chapter 7, verse 20. It reads, each one should remain in the situation which he was when God called him. Because he's mostly addressed to the slaves who were being bothered, because they're now believers, they're still slaves. And he said, don't worry, don't bother you. Of course, if you can find a way to get your freedom, do so. But don't let that bother you. That should never, you know, you can be under human bondage, but you see the free man of the Lord, or the free person of the Lord. Now, another meaning of the Greek noun, though, under consideration, is an invitation to experience of special privilege and responsibility. And so it simply means calling, invitation. So the word is used almost exclusively, though, in the New Testament, in connection with God's action, what God does. As for example, in Romans 11, verse 29. Romans 11, 29. Romans 11, verse 29. He reads, for God's gift and his call, that's the same Greek word that we're looking at, his call, are irrevocable. In other words, this passage is an assurance that if you are saved, you can lose it. Because it's a God's gift. God's gift is what? Eternal life. It's a gift. And the call, he said, those are irrevocable. It cannot be changed. Cannot alter them. So you know, if you're saved, that's it. because you've got to know for you're saved. Anyway, now it is this second meaning that refers to the state of having been invited to special privilege and responsibility that the apostle uses in Ephesians 1:18. In other words, it is telling you and I, as believers, we are placed in a special privilege. And because of that special privilege, we are also placed in a special responsibility. We're not like others because of what is so special about us that God has done. If you're a believer, people may not think you're special. Don't worry about it. But God says you are a very special person because you have this privilege, even a call, even invited to share something from God. Not everyone has that privilege. So that makes us very special. It doesn't mean we go around and, you know, dance around and say, we're so special. No, we act it out. We act it out. And people know we're special. Anyway, with examination then of the key words used, we can now explain the first specific purpose of the apostles' prayer that is expressed in the clause where we're studying the Ephesians 1:18, when it says, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. The purpose is that the Ephesians will grasp or understand the significance of their confident expectation and what they hope that will result from God's special invitation to them in Christ. You are given special invitation. Now if you go, think about it this way. If people are invited to the White House, for example, they're looking forward to something special, whatever that happened to be, whatever purpose it. Now so here, when you think about it, we are invited to something special. So we are expected to be looking forward to grasp it. That we are looking to something special coming to us. Now this hope that we are looking forward to are to be understood, is to be understood, or at least to understand, it in, is indeed though, the hope that deals with final deliverance or ultimate salvation that is held out in the gospel message. That's the goal, ultimate. Our final salvation as referred in Colossians 1 verse 23. Colossians 1 verse 23. It reads, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you have heard, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now that ultimate salvation is the hope of believers. It's conveyed that, of course, that it is our hope, is conveyed by the Apostle Paul using the word salvation in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. He reads, but since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. So this hope of final deliverance or ultimate salvation is described then in several ways in the scripture. This is the way, you know, this ultimate hope. There are ways it's described. The Apostle Paul described it in terms of resurrection. That's the way he described it. His ultimate hope, he talked about in terms of resurrection. In Acts chapter 24, verse 15. Acts chapter 24, verse 15. Acts 24 verse 15 reads, "And I have the same hope in God as this man, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." So that's where he puts that hope, in terms of resurrection. Now the idea of resurrection, of course, is actually concerned with having an incorruptible body. As the apostle stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52 through 55. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 52 through 55. He reads, "In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpets will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" So we are looking forward to a resurrection and a body that is incorruptible. A body that is no longer subjected to any kind of disease, hurting, none of those. That's the kind of body we're looking forward to. Now, another way that this ultimate salvation is described is in the sense of experiencing to the fullest, the concept of being put right with God in an ultimate sense, as the Holy Spirit conveys through the apostle in terms of righteousness. That's what he uses to show that you are in the right place now. Now, no matter what we do now, we still don't have that, I will call it, you know, that fullness of being in right standing with him. Even though we are, but we don't, by experience, we don't have it. Because you and I still fail and sin. But the time is coming when that experience will be fully. That's what the apostle intends to convey in Galatians 5 verse 5. Galatians chapter 5 verse 5. He reads, "But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope." We're hoping we're going to be in such a good standing with God forever. We are with him now as believers, but there are still some problems, you know, that we all experience. But a time is coming, no more problem. Be in a perfect environment with him, our relationship with him, perfect. Now we mess it up a little bit with sin, but that doesn't change the reality that we are his. See, though, another way this ultimate salvation is described is really in terms of eternal life. In Titus chapter 3, verse 7. Titus chapter 3, verse 7. It is so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So anyone who has been saved definitely knows what he or she expects to happen in the end is to be eventually delivered from the power and the presence of sin and to be with God forever. But such knowledge may be informational. The apostle's desire is for the recipients to truly grasp the significance of this privilege. It's something to know. It's just, you know, oh, yeah, I have eternal life. Well, I'm going to have a resurrection. Well, I'm going to... Yes, that can be informational. But Paul is saying, let these people grasp it. Let them grasp the significance, which is my prayer for all of us, constantly. See, so the apostles' desire is really that they grasp truly the significance of this privilege. See, a person who grasps the significance of this hope lives a life in a different way on this planet. Once you grasp it, what it really means, that you actually have eternal life, what it means that you're going to have a future resurrection and a new body. If you really grasp that, then you have to live a different kind of life. That's why, this is what kind of thing John states really in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. First John chapter 3 verse 3 reads, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So if you grasp the significance of seeing Christ when he returns and the sharing of eternal life, then you will live in a certain way. So we can say that the apostles' first purpose for the prayer of spiritual wisdom for these Ephesians is so that the Ephesians could live their lives in a way to honor the Lord, because that they then have understood. They will then have a resurrection body if they understand that. Now, that they will also be put ultimately right with God or enjoy eternal life. Now, let me put it this way. If you really grasp the significance, here's one of the things. The way you look at bodies changes. So many of us always look at these bodies, what they look like. Once you grasp the significance of what this final resurrection will be like, it's that we understand it, but grasp the significance. Then one of the things that happens to you is the way people look like doesn't matter to you. Because you know if they are believers, ultimately they are going to be transformed. It doesn't matter what they look like. And that one of the things is that also keeps, if you're a lady, keeps you from being involved in vanity. Don't become vain. I mean, they'll decorate themselves up and down. That's great, do that. But then don't put too much importance to it. Because let's say your body is going to die and go to the ground and become dust. You should become more focused about what's on the inside, how you look like on the inside. Because you have grasped the significance of what you're going to receive. If you grab the significance, it will alter the way you conduct yourself on this planet. That's what the apostle was praying. So that they will understand that. That they will understand the significance, the ramifications of their salvation. Because once you do, I assure you, fellow believer, you'll be different. Now, to sum up though, we have then stated that a tough fact about prayer is that we should be clear about the purpose of specific petition we make based on believers' status. And we labored to emphasize this principle, which is that the specific request we offer to God on behalf of someone should be in keeping with the spiritual status of the individual. Those are the two main things that we have developed in these 2 hours. So you go home, think about them, pray that the Lord will give you a grasp so you understand the significance of what it means that you are saved, and so that you can live a life in that way. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who is not saved, or someone listening over the internet. The fact that you are here and you're not saved and you're listening over the internet is part of God's grace towards you. That means He wants you to have life. That's why you're hearing the message. Now, this message is a simple one, that there is nothing you can do to impress God. You're a sinner. You have to admit that. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there is nothing in us that is attractive to God. All our righteousness, the Bible says, are like filthy rags before God. That means there's nothing in you that will impress God. The best thing before Him. So the only option is what God does for you. And that option began in eternity, when all the three members of the Godhead had a meeting, and the second member agreed to come to this planet to live without sin, because he was incapable of sin as God-man, and to suffer tremendously, and finally to be crucified on the cross for my sins and your sin. When he was on that cross, my sins and your sins will be poured upon him and charged. The pain is nothing compared to what he experienced after being beaten, stabbed, and all kinds. He didn't say any kind of noise, make anyone. But the last 3 hours, when my sins, your sins, were being poured on Jesus Christ, it was so heavy to bear that he let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How do you go about it? The only option, faith. And that's why the Bible said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Believe what you may ask. Again, the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you trust in Him, you have life. You reject Him, you're on your way to eternal condemnation. So trust Him and escape the coming wrath of God. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us, enlighten us, to grasp the significance of what you have done for us in Christ. This is our request in Christ's name.